Well, I don't think I need to tell you too much or spend too much time telling you what the subject matter is this morning, because it's pretty clear what we're involved in this morning. But it's a message that could be brought to us at any time, because it doesn't speak about one particular day or one particular gathering together of the Lord's people. It speaks about the whole concept of what church is all about. There are two ordinances that the church has, which the Lord gave to the church. The first one is baptism, and the second one is the Lord's Supper. Some call it communion. I will get to that in just a few minutes. But I just want to tell you, probably won't take the whole hour this morning speaking to you. I've got some important things to say. But I think the more important thing is for us to move on to our actual observance of the Lord's Supper. So I want to begin this morning with something you already know. And that is very simply that this involves the remembrance of the breaking of the body of Christ and the shedding of His blood. That's what we're told. We're told in the first three Gospels, and Paul addresses the Lord's Supper in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and in each of those times where the Gospel writers are talking about what Jesus did, and then when the Apostle Paul is speaking about the how the church is to handle this, both times the idea of remembrance is what is central to this whole observance. Jesus said, and Paul quoted him, and he said that after he had taken the cup, or taken the bread and blessed it and broke it, he gave it to the disciples to eat and told them that as often as you do this, you do show the Lord's death till He come again. This do in remembrance of me. Many times you go into a church and they have a communion table down front, and written across it are those words, "This do in remembrance of me." Now I'll tell you, someone who is strange or a stranger to the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ and so forth might walk in and wonder, well, what in the world are they talking about? What is it? Is there anything on that table? What is this that they are to do in remembrance of Jesus Christ? Well, we have the answer to that question, and every member of the church should be able to tell what that means. We know that the Lord's Supper grew out of, it kind of came out of the Passover feast. This is what Jesus and the disciples, the apostles, were involved in. And then after supper, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as some new thing. As part of that original time of Passover, in the Old Testament, over in the book of Exodus, you find that the Lord told Moses what they were to do, how they were to do it, who it was for, what the significance of it was, and He said, I'm telling you all of this and explaining it to you so that you can explain it, so that when your children ask you, what do you mean when every year you do this, what does this mean, that you will be able to give them the answer, the right answer. We should have within our hearts a desire to be able to explain to our children and to anybody who asks a question as to what does this mean? Well, what it means is that we are involved in that one ordinance that the Lord gave to the church that focuses upon our community. I don't mean the larger community outside here in the world. I'm talking about the community of believers here. It goes under a name. It professes to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there was no other church anywhere else in the world, this would be then the sole representative of the bride of Jesus Christ in the world. And so our relationship as a body is one of a bride to her husband. We need to keep that in mind as well when we consider what we're all here for. Over in over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I feel every time that I'm involved in a service such as this that that we make some reference to what's here in this 11th chapter, especially towards the end, because it is the disclaimer. You know, Brother Jeff yesterday afternoon, he was talking about going through the PB disclaimers, you know, the things where we say what we don't mean, and then we move on to what we do mean. Well, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is laying out for us something that is something we all need to remember to be doing before we come here to observe the Lord's Supper. In other words, this is not something to be mindlessly done, because it's not a ritual. The Catholics have a ritual. You know, they believe that by simply doing the ritual, that will secure them in the favor of God. That is not what we teach, and it's not what we're all a part of. In fact, we don't place any eternal emphasis or spiritual benefit in an eternal sense on what we're doing here today. What we do recognize is that this is no light thing, that we need to, as the Apostle Paul taught the church at Corinth, that we should judge ourselves. We should examine ourselves before we come here. Now, some have taken that to mean that, well, you know, I just feel so miserable about myself that I must not be worthy to go and participate in the Lord's Supper. That's not what that's getting at all. In fact, if you believe that about yourself, you're just ready enough to go and to participate, because you're recognizing that you are not worthy to come before God without Jesus Christ being between you and Him. We all could find enough fault with ourselves to stay away from this and feel justified in doing. But I want to tell you something, that's just the flesh, that's devil speaking, and we ought to learn not to listen to that. What we ought to be concerned about is when someone comes in proud, full of themselves, and having given no thought at all to why they are there in the first place. And this is what had happened in Corinth. I don't want to dwell on that, but I just want to make this point that we come here, and I hope any Sunday, any Lord's Day, I hope we come together as a body of believers with the thought and the concern upon our heart that we hear once again that message that will answer the concerns we have about our own sins and our own weaknesses and our own faults and failures. That we will hear once again a message about reconciliation and redemption and the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. Because that's what brings us together. I said there were two ordinances that the church had. The first was baptism, the second one, of course, the Lord's Supper. The significance of both of them and why those are the only two is simply this. Baptism relates to the individual. As everyone is not baptized communally. We don't all get baptized at the same time. There's no requirement that we should, nor is it required that we go through it from time to time to remember that we got wet once, you know, because we confess we believed in Jesus Christ. That's for the individual. Everyone individually comes into the church through the water of baptism. And they are become a part of the body by that ordinance. But it is within that body that the body itself needs to constantly have its memory refreshed as to the fact that it is not made up, that it is not individuals, but it is a body that we are a part of. I hope you understand what I'm getting at there. That the church is not a place for lone rangers. It is not a place for hermits. It's not a place where someone comes in, gets baptized, and then, you know, sits in a back corner and never has anything to do with anybody because they're getting theirs. They just come because they want to hear the message and then go home. They don't really care about anybody else. The Lord's Supper is what brings us together and reminds us of what it is that makes a church a church. And I hope we can look at some of those things this morning. There are, of course, two parts to this whole thing. And there are two parts because the Lord is the one who set this up. And He took the bread that was there, the unleavened bread that would have been present there because of Passover, and he broke it. Now, I looked up the word break, and oddly enough, there's one word in the old language, in the Greek, that is used in reference to breaking bread. The idea of breaking a dish, breaking a bowl, breaking a window, that's an entirely different word. The idea of breaking bread is so significant, especially to the Jews, that they had a whole word for it, and that's what it was, breaking bread. And if we understood what the bread looked like that they made, I want you to understand this. They didn't cut their bread. They didn't use a knife to cut their bread. They broke their bread. They literally tore a hunk off, and that's how they went about eating the bread. Now, I don't know how much significance there is to that, but the Lord didn't cut the bread up and give it to the disciples. He broke the bread. And he said as he was breaking it, that this is my body, which is broken for you. Now, I never have seen on the cross where there were pieces of Jesus hanging on the cross. And yet he said he was the bread of life, the bread, the true bread that came down from heaven. So I know that he didn't mean that his body was literally going to be torn to pieces and that somehow or another we would benefit from that. If you are a member of another order, perhaps, you believe that when you partake of the bread that's under consideration here, that you literally are eating the flesh of Jesus Christ. You're literally eating a piece of the flesh of Jesus Christ, or that in eating it, it becomes mystically transformed into something that benefits you as if you were doing that. Jesus never indicated any of that. He sat there, reclining as the others were around the table, and he took the bread and he broke it. And in doing that, he signified that there was something special about that whole thing that he was showing them. And that is that he was to be partaken of. When they broke the bread, the implication was that everybody partook of a piece of that common loaf. They ate it. They were to digest it. It was to strengthen their body and give them energy and sustain their life. Now, you don't have to be too smart to grasp the idea of what Jesus was getting at. If this bread represents my body, and I am breaking it into pieces and giving it to you, the implication is that everyone in that group is to partake alike of that bread, not some other bread, not refuse to take the bread. Oh, no, Lord, I can't do that. You know, later on, when this whole supper was over, Jesus did what? He washed the disciples' feet. And when he came to good old Peter, you know what Peter's answer was? You know, I'm not worthy of this. You know, I ought to be washing your feet. He refused to let Jesus wash his feet. Would you refuse to let Jesus give you a part of his life so that you could be sustained, so that you could be healthy, so that you could have the energy that you needed, so that you could literally, by eating that bread, it would become a part of you? Who would refuse that if they appreciated what Jesus was really all about? See, this is not an individual thing. When a church schedules to gather together to observe the Lord's Supper, they are remembering the breaking of the body of Christ. But what are they really remembering? They're remembering that Christ has given his life communally to the church, and that he continues to do that, by the way, through the Holy Spirit. So that we are not outside the room, we're not downstairs, we're not outside the door. We're right there in that room with Jesus as he breaks that bread and as he dispenses it to all of us. Now, whether that's through the preaching, whether that is through our fellowship together, we cannot get away from the idea that this is for the body as a whole. Baptism is for the individual who's outside, who comes inside. But communion is not what we do. Communion is what we have. We have a community here, and it is the body of Christ and the blood of Christ that cements us together and that enables us to see ourselves, appreciate ourselves as a body. We see ourselves, as Brother Jeff so ably preached yesterday, as members of a common body. Now, this is anathema to most of the mentality of America, because, you know, we're all independent, we're cowboy oriented, we're the rugged individuals, and nobody tells us what to do, and all this other kind of thing. When you come inside the room to sit down with Jesus and become a part of his communion, if you will, guess what? You leave some stuff outside. You leave that self-control outside. You leave the individualism, not the individuality, but you leave the individualism outside. Every one of those disciples seated there that first time that there was a Lord's Supper was committed wholly to Jesus Christ. They loved him. They were amazed by him. They had been called by him. They devoted their life, not only then, but later on, but devoted their life to the very death for his name's sake. Not for their own name's sake, but for his. And this that he established in their presence was something so simple that anywhere they went, they could observe this with others who likewise had found the answer to their sins in Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, we know what a wonderful work the Holy Spirit performed there when it was poured out upon all those that were gathered together there, 3,000 that were pricked in their heart and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, they were all baptized. That day they were baptized and added to the church about 3,000. See, all of them were outside, and individually they came through baptism into the church. But what did they do after that? Well, if we turn over to Acts chapter 2, at the end of that chapter we find this: "And they that gladly received his word," or the apostles' word, "were baptized, and same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in" what? In the apostles' doctrine. Well, the apostles' doctrine was Christ's doctrine. So you might just well say they continued in the doctrine of Jesus Christ and the apostles' fellowship. See, they weren't living apart from these men and their witness. They entered in and became part of that apostolic fellowship. And not only that, but his third thing, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, I'm hard-pressed to be able to tell you this morning that everywhere you see the term breaking bread in the New Testament, that it is referring to the Lord's Supper. But I have no doubt that these members in this early church spent a lot of time, many days, I suppose, whether it was every day or just some days or whatever, but every occasion they had, they took advantage to remember what Jesus had done. And they weren't all preachers, and they couldn't all go out and declare the Word of God with power and the Holy Spirit, but every last one of them could show their devotion to every other one in that body to these very central ideas that Jesus' body was given so that I might have life, and his blood was shed to take away my sins. And they did this so continually that it became a part of their weekly getting together. I'm not one who believes that, I mean, I can't find any evidence in the Word of God that the Lord's Supper is only for one time every year. You know, I've had all kinds of schemes given to me. I've known a church or two that had it four times a year. And I said, "Well, why four?" And they said, "Well, one for each of the Gospels." And I wondered, why? You know, what kind of reasoning brings you to that conclusion? Why not every Sunday? Why not every time we meet together? Well, you know what people say? The logistics are just too much. What, a little piece of unleavened bread and a glass of wine? pass around among us? I mean, I'm not talking about what the Catholics do, what the Lutherans do, or the Episcopalians, or anybody else. I just want to be as close to the primitive church as possible. That's my opinion. That's my view of things. I'm not saying we've got to do it that way. We should do it as oft as we do it. That's the biblical, that is the New Testament standard. As oft as you do these things, you do show my death till I come again. And Paul didn't say once a week, twice a week, once a year, once every 5 years. He says oft as you do it. See, if you've got a heart for it, you know, it's as oft as you do it. Okay, well, I'm going to leave that point. The Lord's Supper is for the community of the church. And therefore, those who gather together are to be from the community of the church. They are to be those who have been baptized into that fellowship, and they are to be those who live in a manner that indicates that they are constantly judging themselves and evaluating themselves in the light of Christ's teachings. This is not a thing, oh, well, let's see, tomorrow is the Lord's Supper. I guess I better get my mind straight. No, it's we live with our mind. We get our mind straight all the time, so that really, I mean, whenever the church might have an observance of the Lord's Supper, we're worthy of it. I could spend a lot more time on that, but I want to pass on to some other things concerning the blood of Jesus Christ. There's probably more said about the blood of Jesus Christ than there is about his body. We know how broken his body was. Even though there wasn't a bone of his body broken, even though nothing was torn piece from piece, he was broken by the weight of the sins that he bore and by the wrath of God that rested upon him while he was on the cross. He was broken in that sense. Yes, he was whipped and scourged until as Isaiah said, that his visage, his face was so marred more than any man. And those who saw him, I'm sure, did not recognize him. But the blood of Jesus Christ is what is given so much importance in the Word of God. And I just want to set before you a few reasons here. If you've got the kind of mind that you want evidence and facts, then here are some things that you need to consider when we sit around the Lord's table and when we are thinking and meditating about, okay, now just what does this mean? What does the wine mean? Well, Jesus said this cup represents the blood, or my blood, of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That's it in a nutshell. If you can remember that his blood was shed for many for the remission of sins, then you understand the significance of the blood of Jesus Christ. But just like God told Moses back there in the book of Exodus, you still want to be able to answer the question, what does this mean? What does this mean, this thing on blood? Why do we have such a fascination with the blood of Jesus Christ? Are we bloodthirsty people? Hardly. I am quite satisfied that Christians walking in the Spirit, as Christ walks in the Spirit, that they are of all people the least bloodthirsty, that they have no desire to see blood shed. We're not bloodthirsty people because we talk about the blood of Jesus Christ a lot. We're only talking about one man whose blood was shed. That's all we're looking to. And we say so much about it because it was so effective, because it accomplished so much on our behalf and our benefit. I just wrote down six things this morning as I was thinking about this. They all relate to what does the blood of Christ do for us? Why is it so important for all of us to be gathered together from time to time to let each other know and to show that collectively we understand why Jesus is so important to us? It's because he shed his blood for us. He said in John chapter 6, he said, if you don't eat my body, if you don't drink my blood, you don't have any life. But the one who eats my flesh or eats my body and drinks my blood has eternal life. So there is the benefit of eternal life that comes to us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we may be individually, we may partake of that by faith, but I'm going to tell you something. Church shows its remembrance of what He did for all of us every time we sit down and drink a little bit of that wine, because we testify once again that we remember that without that blood and our partaking of it, the blessing of our partaking of it, we don't have eternal life. Without His blood, we don't get eternal life. Eternal life won't come to us because of our works, our good intentions, our relationships, our blood heritage, whatever. Eternal life only comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Another thing, in Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like to turn over there. It's a lengthy passage, but I'm not going to read all of it in the interest of time this morning. But Galatians chapter 2, the apostle is writing to the church, and long about verse 11, he reminds them that in time past they were Gentiles. And being Gentiles, he said that they were cut off from the, and at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Pretty miserable state of affairs. And most Gentiles didn't know they were that bad off. They weren't concerned about it. But there are some who searched for these things and didn't find them in the gods of their own idols. And until the gospel came with force into the world, the Gentiles did not even have these things made known to them, so they couldn't participate in them. But what a blessing for the Gentiles at Ephesus and elsewhere to have that situation change and for they themselves to be brought in to the commonwealth of God's blessings. That's why the Lord's Supper is an expression of our understanding that grace has made us to be partakers of the commonwealth of the kingdom of heaven. Paul said that now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been brought close. We, by our very nature and origin, stand to be separated from God. By our very sins, we stand to be separated forever from God. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are brought into something we had no other way of getting in there by any other means. Just by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have been brought nigh. And this is the message of the gospel. It brings a poor, confessing, repenting sinner from dealing with the misery of his or her sins, and it brings them close to Christ to hear about what He did for them. And that blood, brethren, it was shed so that we might be brought into the fellowship of the saints in all ages. We even become a fellow partaker of the blessings of God all the way back to Abraham. Anybody you want to look at in the Bible who is within the influence and drawn close to God, we become a partaker with them. What a blessing that is to see that it is all through the blood of Jesus Christ that that happens. The third thing is, the Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that through the blood of Christ we have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies. No Jew would have ever been so presumptuous or bold to enter into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or the temple. But you and I are better off than they were, because through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can enter into the very Holy of Holies that's the real one. In other words, we are given access to heaven itself and the very presence of God, the Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13 goes on to tell us in the last couple of verses, I know we haven't gotten that far yet, but over in Hebrews chapter 13 at the end, you'll find these words, or it's actually a closing prayer. In verse 20, the writer says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, after His body was broken, after His blood was shed, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every work, every good work, to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a prayer to close out that letter. But what it's telling us is, in that prayer, He's praying that we, through the blood of Jesus Christ, might be equipped to do the will and the works of God. Oh, I'd like to serve God. I'd like to do His will. I'd like to be able to do His works and so forth. But brethren, without seeing the significance and the importance of the blood of Jesus Christ, we aren't equipped to do that. What we find here is Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ equips us to do that. Peter, in his first epistle, says we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. And what he's telling us there is that it's the partaking of His blood and all of its effects, that's what we're elected to. You know, the whole idea of election leaves people sometimes wondering and confused in their mind. But if you ask the question, well, what does all that mean? Well, we were elected to partake of the benefits of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Why is it important for us to remember His body and His blood? Because it puts us in the right frame of mind. Would that we could do this every day and find ourselves in this right frame of mind. How much more powerful would our lives and our witness and our testimony be in this world? But we at least need to give ourselves to, as often as we will, looking at these things in this way, to remember why it is that we have been brought to this body of believers. We were elected in Christ, but I believe that the Lord is one who builds churches. And in building them, He brings to the church the people that He wants to be there. Well, just one or two last things here. In 1 John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How does He do that? He does it by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, which is a daily thing that we are called upon to do, we confess our sins, guess what? He doesn't hold those against us any longer. Why? Because He forgives us our sins. And the other part of that miracle of forgiveness is that He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We stand clean before God the Father. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We can benefit from that daily. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is all given to us, brethren. This is not baptism. This is not the individual ordinance. This is the collective community ordinance. A church will only prosper as a true community of believers, a manifestation of the kingdom of heaven and all that it represents, to the degree to which it remembers the body and the blood of Jesus Christ and treasures that by bringing the lives of each other, praying for this as much as laboring for it, but to bring those lives into obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are just some of the points that make this so important. And we don't have the wine and the bread before us here right now, but I want you to remember these things, because we're going to take a break and set things up, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper. And I pray that you will keep these things in mind. I will not say much more about it. We will do basically what Jesus did. He took the bread, He broke the bread, He gave the bread, and as He did that, He blessed it, and the same with the cup. And so we're not deviating from the way Jesus did anything. We're just explaining beforehand and setting before your minds, before we do that, some things that I hope you keep upon your mind, not only now, but as we depart from here. So we won't have a prayer at this point, but we would like to just say that this part of our service is over. We'll take a break for a few minutes and set up the table and chairs and the basins, and then come back in and partake of the Lord's Supper and foot washing. So Consider yourselves dismissed for a moment until you hear some singing.